One of the images of God that we find in the Bible is God as a rock. And we read it frequently in the Psalms, the hymnal of the Old Testament, and even we sing about it in our hymn books of today. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And the image of a rock for God is in the Bible is meant to convey two connected realities about him, that God is constant. And as a constant God, he provides security to us and for us, an eternal constancy in God that provides an eternal security for us. And of course, rocks themselves aren't eternal, but in terms of our world and our perspective on it, where so much is subject to change, where change is so common, where change is so relatively observed, in comparison to that, rocks are relatively constant. They don't change, but yesterday, today, tomorrow, they are the same. They don't fluctuate. They don't give way. They don't give out under our feet, but they provide solid, stable footing such that we can stand upon them, such that they can be relied upon for protection, for strength, for stability, for security in life. And in the Psalms, David praises God not just that he is a rock, but that he is the rock. Who else is a rock besides God? And not just that he is a rock, and not just that he is the rock, but that he is our rock. That he is the only thing in this whole world upon which we can depend. He's the only thing in this whole world that is constant, unchanging, eternally reliable. He is our rock. And so we can, with utter confidence and with absolute assurance that we will not ever be forsaken, we can build our lives upon him who is the rock, who is our rock, who isn't like sand that gets washed away by the first wave of trouble that comes along in life, but is our solid rock who stands firm through it all and can be our strength and security no matter what comes our way in life. God is our rock who doesn't change but is the same. As Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we can trust him always in everything, knowing that he will never forsake us because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can be assured that the God we know and trust today isn't in any way different than the God we knew and trusted in yesterday, and he isn't in any way different than the God that we will know and trust in tomorrow. No one likes to be around someone else who is that kind of person that you never know which version of them you're going to get at any particular moment on any particular day. Whether it's a boss or a coworker or a friend or a family member, that can be frustrating. It can, in fact, be terrifying. You don't know at any given day or any particular moment if you're going to get the easygoing, fun version of them or the irritable, cold shoulder version of them or the out of nowhere, explosive anger version of them. And a situation like that creates tension, unease. A situation like that erodes the ability to trust. But God is not like that. The God we know and trust today is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his constancy of character provides the basis for us to trust in him always. James chapter 1, verse 17 uses a different image to convey the same point, that God is the Father of heavenly lights. He is their maker, and so he, unlike them, does not change like shifting shadows. And the idea here is that the sun and moon, considered from our perspective, with them there is variation. They come and go. They increase and decrease in brightness. That is evidenced by the fact that at one time of day, your shadow can be right underneath you, and in another time of day, your shadow can extend 20 feet long. Night changes to day, shadows shift throughout the day, but God is not like that. He does not change like shifting shadows. He is unchanging. And the point here in James is even beyond that. It's that he who does not change is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so the idea is that we can trust in his unchanging goodness toward us as our Heavenly Father. His unchanging nature leads to our ability to trust him. And that doesn't mean that any particular circumstance of life is a guarantee to us. Life changes. Life changes for good and for worse. But it does mean that God's commitment to be good to his children and to work for the good of those who love him does not fluctuate one little bit. And so we can always have total confidence when we place our trust in him. And we've seen that the attributes of God all run together, and we will be looking another week at God's faithfulness, which is connected to the attributes we're going to look at today. And we looked last week at God as eternal, again, which is related to our focus today, that God is unchangeable. Before we get specifically to God as unchangeable, I've actually grouped this with another attribute, God as perfect. Matthew 5:48, Jesus, at the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And we discussed God's perfection last week, again, under the heading of the attribute of God's as infinite. But there's a little more to say about God's perfection as related to his being unchanging. And before we look at that God is unchanging, first we're going to look at how God's being perfect is related to his being unchanging. And in fact, even better to say that God is unchanging is to say that God is unchangeable. And the reason for that is because he is perfect. And that's different in him being God and for us being creatures. For us, change is a virtue because we are fallible. We are limited beings. And it's a virtue for us to change, to learn, to grow, to mature. But for an already perfect being, for God, change is not only not a virtue, but it's an impossibility. And so he's unchanging and unchangeable, because there are only two options. Either he could change for the better, suggesting that he were not already perfect before the change occurred, or he could change for the worse, with the result being that he would no longer be perfect after the change occurred. And if God changed for the better, then we had previously worshipped a God with flaws and lack and some unmet, unrealized potential in himself. But the God of the Bible has no flaw, no lack, no unmet potential to attain to, because he is perfect. And if he experienced a change for the better, how would we ever know that with this change he had now reached perfection? And how would we ever know how far up the road of change perfection still lied for him? And how would we ever know how many imperfections were still yet present in the God we are worshiping? On the other hand, if God changed for the worse, then how could we go on worshiping our once perfect and now flawed God? And what confidence could we have that he wouldn't continue to change for the worse until there was little to no worthiness left in him? And if he changed, even beyond this, according to what standard would he be changing? Because often when people talk about God changing, or to put it a different way, God evolving, what really is in mind in ideas like that is a God who is imperfect because he doesn't conform to an individual's or a society's values and conceptions of what God ought to be. But do we really want God to be more like us? Just look around at the world. Just look in the mirror. We don't want God to look like us. We want to become more like him. And that's just what Jesus tells us at the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, the verse I read already. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this specifically, I think, has in mind God's ethical, moral perfection. But the idea, nevertheless, is God is perfect. He is the standard. We are called to be perfect, and so imperfect, and so called to strive towards that standard in him. And we will never, of course, attain to ethical perfection in this life. But the idea there is that we conform ourselves to him, not the other way around. There's a commonly said saying or quote that goes like this: in the beginning, God made us in his image. Ever since, we've been trying to return the favor. God is perfect, and so in his being perfect, that removes the need for change, that removes the possibility of change. He is the very standard of perfection. And what God's work of redemption is doing in us, in an ethical sense, is conforming us into his image, not the other way around. He is perfect, and so he is unchanging and unchangeable. If you want to go ahead and read Psalm 102, verses 23 through 28. And in this section of this psalm, specifically in verse 25, whereas in contrast to the heavens and the earth, the psalm writer says, they will perish, but you remain. And in verse 27, you remain the same, and your years never end. And so this isn't only saying that God is eternal, as we looked at last week, but that for all eternity, God remains the same, and he's contrasted to a changing world. And the theological term for this, then, God's unchanging or unchangeability, is God's immutability. He doesn't mutate from one thing into another, but it's important to remember that God being immutable doesn't mean that God is immobile. This doesn't mean that he is static, unmoving, inert, inactive. It doesn't mean that he doesn't engage with or interact with or relate to his creation. But it means that he is constant and consistent. And specifically, his immutability, his unchanging, unchangeability means specifically first that his essence or his character, his attributes never change. And in Psalm 102, we could summarize that psalm by saying, creatures change, God does not. Who he is never changes. And specifically, one thing this means is that we don't worship a different God in the New Testament than from the Old Testament. And though the way that worship of this God occurs does change from Old Testament to New Testament, it's not because the God who is worshiped has changed, but because we his people have been changed because of what Jesus has done for us. And every part of Old Testament worship was consistent in pointing us towards what Jesus would accomplish for us. And though people often characterize the God of the Old Testament as a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament as a God of love, this is a misrepresentation of what we find when we come to Scripture and when we read about God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, because the God of the New Testament is no less holy and rightfully angry towards sin and evil than the God of the Old Testament. And the God of the Old Testament is no less loving and gracious and merciful and forgiving than the God of the New Testament. And the reason is because it is the one and the same unchanging God. He is the God of perfect, unchanging mercy, love, justice, and holiness that never changes. Second, God's truth does not change. God doesn't learn more information such that his views on things change, such that he revises his opinions. We will look another week at God's perfect knowledge and wisdom, but for now it's enough to say that his unchanging nature includes his knowledge and wisdom, and that precludes the gaining or refining or adjusting of knowledge and wisdom. His knowledge and wisdom never change. They are unchanging because he knows all things already, and he is already perfectly wise. Third, his eternal plan doesn't change. Psalm 33:11 says, "The plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of heart through all generations." The purposes of his heart through all generations, excuse me. And so history, then, is the unfolding of God's eternal plan, his story that he has written before the creation of the world. That story includes many changes in it, as any story does, but it has already been written, and it does not change. He didn't just start writing at the beginning of the story and then sort of wait to see how things might turn out, and the unfolding of new events in that story doesn't surprise him, such that he then has to make revisions in response to those. Because the unfolding of new events, even if surprising within the context of the story, is no surprise to him, but is part of what he's written in his grand design and in his eternal purposes. And so we read in Numbers 23:19, "God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he not speak and then act? Does he not promise and not fulfill?" And in Malachi 3:6, "I, the Lord, do not change." And right here is how we understand some of the frequently raised objections or some of the challenging biblical passages that seem to suggest God making changes in his plan or changing his mind about something. And we have to remember that part of God's unchanging nature is that God is a God who relents from bringing disaster and instead shows mercy when people repent. And we have to remember that God's eternal plan includes conditions and historical contingencies which make up the unfolding of his eternal plan in history. And so first, in Scripture, we see prayers of intercession which seem to change God's intended course of action. For example, Abraham and Moses pray for intercession, and God then, in response to that, relents from bringing the judgment that he was going to bring. And from a historical perspective, then, this looks like a change in God's plan. But from an eternal perspective, it is no change, because even that prayer of intercession is part of God's eternal plan. And his eternal plan to relent from bringing that judgment comes about through that prayer of intercession, not without it. Second, in Scripture we see prophetic warnings of judgment that do not come about, which seem to imply, again, God changing course of action or changing his mind. And maybe most famously, we see this in Jonah, where his message is 3 days and Nineveh will be overturned. But if we understand Jonah's prophecy as a warning, and not as an infallible prediction, but as a warning, as Jonah himself seems to, which we see later by his reflections in Jonah chapter 4, that he knew that God would relent. So that seems to be how Jonah himself is understanding his own message, that it was a warning. And that's in line with Jeremiah 18 also, which seems to suggest that how we should understand these types of prophetic announcements is not as infallible, definite things that would occur, but as warnings of what might occur under certain set of circumstances. And so it's not that God's eternal plan changes, but that those announcements were warnings, conditional warnings of judgment that would certainly come about without repentance on the part of the people those warnings are going to, but were warnings nonetheless designed such that those who heard them might be warned and might repent, and that if they do repent, then the condition for God's relenting from the disaster he's warning of is met, and he instead then shows mercy. And so nothing about God or the truth of God's word or plan changes here. God's character is consistent, and his word is true. But he responds to his creatures in different ways based upon his consistency of character and unchanging truth. It is because God rewards in some instances and punishes in others, he rewards good and punishes evil, that shows his consistency of character, rather than his inconsistency of character. Because a God who rewarded good and evil, that would be an inconsistent God. That would be a changing God. But a God who is unchanging would then respond differently to those different things, because his eternal plan and character do not change. And so when God changes from showing wrath to showing grace and favor and blessing, it is the same holy and gracious and eternally unchanging God. He has not changed, but we now stand in a different relationship to him. And even that is not absent of his gracious initiative and power. But the point is that it's the same unchanging God who relates to the creature differently depending upon the creature's relation to him. And third, scripture suggests God's grief over his past actions, which seem to suggest a change of mind. And so this is our third challenging scriptural passage or objection we might find to God's unchanging nature. And so for example of this, in 1 Samuel 15, we see God expressing regret over his choice of Saul as king over his people. But earlier in that chapter is quoted the Numbers passage that we read already earlier this morning, which states that God does not change his mind. And so this regretting, whatever it is expressing, shouldn't be understood as God gaining new information as events unfold, and then after the fact coming to the realization that he had made a mistake. God does not change his mind. And so because he has no reason to, because all the facts of all time are laid out before him. And so this can't mean that God didn't foresee the future circumstances that would then come as a surprise and cause him grief, but that nevertheless he chose the course of action leading to those circumstances and when they came about as part of his relating to his creation. His response also then came about, again flowing from the consistency of his character, because God is grieved at sin. And he was grieved as Saul's sin, at Saul's sin that disqualified him from the role as king. And so fourth and finally, in terms of God's unchangeability, those were some of the objections that we brought up in terms of God's unchanging eternal plan. But fourth and finally, God's faithfulness never changes. God's essence or character or attributes never change. God's truth never changes. God's plan never changes. Finally, his faithfulness never changes. God does not break his word. God does not change his mind. If he's promised it, what could stop him from fulfilling those promises? Certainly nothing outside of himself, certainly nothing inside of him, because God cannot lie. And beyond that, he has bound himself in faithfulness to his covenant people. And so if we are in Christ, then we are loved by God. And if we are loved by God, then we are loved by an unchanging love. A love that never changes, a love that doesn't wax and wane, a love that doesn't come and go. And so we can have absolute assurance that, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. If we are loved, we are unchangeably loved. If we are redeemed, then we are unchangeably redeemed, such that when God has made us his children, we are his children forever. Such that when he has redeemed us by his powerful and gracious hand of salvation, and as a result of that holds us in his hand as his very own, then nothing can pry us out of his hand again. And if he has promised to work all things for our good, and if he has promised to never leave us or forsake us, and everything else that he has promised us, we can know that those are unchangeable promises because they come to us from our unchangeable God, in whom we can always trust, and in whom we are eternally secure. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you are our rock. You are a God who is constant, who never changes. Yesterday, today, and forever, you are the same, and so you never leave us or forsake us, and you love us and redeem us with your unchanging love and eternal redemption. And we thank you also that Jesus lives forever to intercede for us. Father, I pray that these things would give us strength, would give us hope, would give us security, would give us full assurance of who we are as your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.